These tapes are designed to help you, each and every one, in studying the Word of God. We're going to call these messages and these lectures and lessons the Road of Light. The Road of Light. As we continue throughout these lessons, we're going to be taking our time. We want to help you. They're going to be for seeking sinners and for studying saints. And as we take these lessons, and as I get into this, I want to say I do not claim any originality on any of this material. All of this material is simple. It's been gathered from portions of others who've studied, and I thank God for that. But God's given us some light in an area because of the fact of what I went through as far as the times of salvation, coming to salvation, the work of God in my life. There's some things that I understand that God's given me, that God's worked in me. The Bible teaches us that when we have light on a subject, we should be able to share that with others and help them go through times. And so these lessons are not designed to be something new. They're basically something old. We're just going to be like Peter said. We're going to call them to remembrance again and again. And as we look at them, basically what we want to do is just simply set the many fundamental or basic Bible truths in order. Now to do this, we're not trying to teach the whole Bible. As we said, we only have light in a certain area. No man knows the whole Bible. If any man tells you he knows the whole Bible, that's not so. We're simply wanting to teach some basic things. And if we can ever get a panoramic view of the Bible, and let someone study that and get a basic, simple understanding, a panoramic view of the Bible, then as they study, they can begin to hang things in the right perspective and in the right place through that panoramic view. So that's our main object in this Road of Light. Now, we're going to be cutting the tape off and on at times as we look up Scripture. As I look up Scripture, I'll tell you the verse of Scripture, the chapter, book, and verse. Then I'll cut the tape off and let you be able, when you're going through this, to cut the tape off. And that way then I'll read the chapter, book, and verse again, and then we'll read the Scripture together. This will let you cut the tape off, let you study, also let you write down any notes you may have or any questions that you may have and get them back to us. Now for those who are taking it as a correspondence ministry, we'll have a set of questions with it available at the end of each tape, which will consist of two lessons. There'll be a set of questions that you can send back, and we'll send back your grade on those questions. And if you have any questions on there, on those that you want to ask yourself, you write them down. We'll leave a space for that. And then we'll send you back the questions and answers and talk with you about the questions that you ask and send you another tape and some more material so that we can go on down the Road of Light. First of all, in thinking about setting this in order, like use an illustration that I've heard, about putting this is kind of like building a house. When a man puts up the framework of a house, he can basically, if he puts the foundation, the subflooring, the tube of floors, and maybe the rafters, he can basically show me what his house looks like. As we walk inside that, even though there's no roof on it, even though there's no paneling on the walls, he can basically show me a room and say, there's my kitchen, there's my bedroom, and here's my bathroom, and I can see a basic, general, overall view of that house. And that's what we want to do in this. Set things in a systematic order. Arrange them in a systematic order. But when it comes to Bible, many people have a knowledge of baptism, of God, and of the devil, of works, and salvation, and many different areas or doctrines of the Bible. Heaven and hell, for instance. But they're conglomerated together. They're in a state of confusion, and they really can't sort them out where each one goes. That would be like a man say, hey, I want to show you my house I'm building. And he carries me over to a lot. There's a truckload of tube of fours, and a truckload of blocks and sand and mortar and the paneling and nails and everything it takes to build a house. But it's all in a pile on that lot. I can't see what his house is going to look like. I can't even get a general understanding of his house. And that's what many people have about the Bible, just all conglomerated together. When we want to separate it, put it in a systematic approach so that we can look at things the way God does and see what He's saying to us so that we can have that panoramic view. Now I want to turn to the book of Matthew for a beginning lesson and turn to Matthew chapter 7. verse 13 and 14. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. The Bible says, "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." Now as Jesus was speaking, he was saying there's two ways. There's a broad way, and there's a narrow way. There's a broad gate at the end of the broad way, and there's a straight gate at the end of the narrow way. Now that straight word straight means narrow. So there's a narrow way with a narrow gate. Now on our chart that we have drawn out for you, we've already inserted it in lesson number 1 and for lesson number 2, but we're showing a road upward. A road upward with a narrow opening, and we've drawn an arrow down that shows a narrow gate at the point on that. Now, I want to say this narrow way is this road of light that we're speaking about, why we've named this correspondence course as such. Now, as we analyze and look at this, I show the narrow gate, which is basically a point of entrance into eternal life. We'll get to that point later. But there's a narrow way even after that gate that one must walk even after they're saved. So there's a narrow way to the gate, the narrow gate, that's heaven, talking about being saved, eternal life. But there's also a narrow way after that. Now, for one to go, we want to analyze this and look at it. This is really a road of light all the way. Now, the only way I can draw this to portray it on paper is to draw it upward. But really, as we analyze, we've drawn down at the bottom of this picture a pit and a mire. And as we look at that, I want us to turn to Psalms 40, verse 1 through 3. Psalm 40, verse 1 through 3. The psalmist writing, he said, "I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my goings. And he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it, and fear, and shall trust in the Lord." Now the psalmist, he said he was in a pit. He said he was in a mire. And that's the best way I know to illustrate this, is drawing a little circular thing at the end of the road of light. To realize that we're stuck, in essence, every man born in sin. Because Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, man comes into this world a sinner. And as a result, he's more or less in a pit, stuck in the mire. Now the psalmist said he cried out. And then he said, "God inclined unto me." He inclined unto me. That means he came to where the David was, and he brought him up. Now I want to say, for one to come out of the miry pit into the narrow gate, he comes out instantly. There's not a climbing and a getting closer to being out of the pit and closer to the narrow gate. It's still in the pit, but instantly out of the pit and through the narrow gate. But the only way I can portray this is to draw an upward road, a road that goes upward toward the narrow gate. And so I want you to understand that as we're looking at this chart that you have in your hands and listening to this tape. So we see the man then is in this miry pit. Man that has reached the knowledge of accountability is headed for hell. Now, I know babies and young people, to what age we know not, but they're covered by the grace of God. But when they reach a knowledge of accountability, and I prefer to use the words knowledge of accountability instead of the age of accountability because of misunderstanding, because there's no certain age. Now, we'll say this on the beginning. I believe that we in this age and this generation are trying to convince people intellectually that they are ready to be saved at an early age when the Holy Ghost has not convinced them. And because we'll see this is a work of God as we go up this road of light. In essence, it's a work of God. It's not a work of ours. And so we want to look then at this sinner and how that he's in this miry pit, how he's in the miry pit of sin, and realize the condition of every man that's born into this world. And to do that, let's look to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh, and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. As we look at that, here we must find whom God is speaking to and why He's speaking. And here what it amounts to, He's speaking to the saints of God, because verse 1 of chapter 1 says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus. Now, anytime we find a portion of Scripture, we're going to have to find out to whom it's written if we're going to understand it. Much false doctrine has been concocted because we've not found out to whom the Scripture's written. So this is written to the saints of God, those who've been through the narrow gate. But he says in verse number 1, and you have, meaning past tense, somewhere in the past they had been quickened. That means to be made alive. In other words, the man who's dead in trespasses and sins, as he said, that's the lost man. But he said, this is what you were. Verse 2 said, in times past, ye saints of God, walked this way. Meaning this is what you used to be before that you got saved, before that you went through the narrow gate. So I want us just to look a little bit at the sinner and really the condition that he's in as we look at the characteristics of the sinner. First of all, we see that he's dead in trespasses and sins. Every man is dead in trespasses and sins. As we analyze the dead, it means spiritually dead, and death is really a state of separation. When man dies physically, it's a separation of soul and spirit from the body. When a man is dead spiritually, he's separated from God. When Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, you see, he was made in the image of God, and God's a Trinity, Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. Man is in a Trinity also, spirit, soul, and body. But when Adam sinned in the garden, he died, because God said, the day you eat of that fruit, you shall surely die. So when Adam sinned, he died spiritually. In other words, his spirit died, and at that point, he was separated from God. And he says, all of us are born that way, dead spiritually. Got a live body, live soul, but a dead spirit. And therefore, we're dead in trespasses and in sins. Now, when we analyze the word trespasses, we see the word means to deviate from the right path. It means to turn aside or to wander. That's wherever man is. He's deviating from the right path. But also, he's in sins, plural. And that word means miss the mark. As a spearman throws at a target and it falls short of the mark. Let's turn to Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You see, the mark that God has for us, or the target, if you please, is the glory of God. Now, man was created to glorify God, but all of his attempts to live a life that's pleasing unto God within himself falls short of the glory of God. Like the spearman that throws a spear toward the target, it falls short of the target. We cannot reach the glory of God ourselves, because we're walking in the sphere of sins and trespasses. We've deviated from the right path because we're dead in trespasses and sin. But verse 2 gives us a second reason why what condition that we were in. Wherein in time past he walked according to the course of this world. Now he said we walked according to the course of this world. Now the walked means to live, to regulate one's life. Means to conduct one's behavior or order one's behavior. And the word wherein refers to those trespasses and sins. In other words, the idea is that you walked in trespasses and sins or regulate your life in that. But as an unsaved one, as a sinner, every person orders their behavior and regulates their lives within that circle of trespasses and sins. Not one of their acts ever gets out of the circle of sin. Now that's what's meant by the term total depravity. I know we've not discussed that, but that's what it means, totally depraved, nothing good within man, that everything he does is in the circle of sins, the circle of trespasses and sins. So the unsaved orders his behavior in this circle of sin according to the course of this world. Now the word according implies that the act of ordering his behavior is dominated and controlled by the course of this world. Now the word course and the word world there are synonyms. And the words they're synonym words in the Greek, with the word course meaning the spirit of this age in an unfavorable sense, and the word world meaning the mankind in the unfavorable sense. In other words, man that is lost as sinner, he's walking according to the course of this world or to the spirit of this age. In other words, the styles they are followed of the world dominate what and control us as a sinner by what we do and how we act. That's why people, when someone gets a hairdo out here a certain way that's worldly and immoral, that's why man wants to follow it, because he's a sinner. He's yielding to the course of this age. He's dominated and controlled by that. That's why when the world wears immoral clothing, the sinner wants to go with that world, because that's his nature. The spirit of this age dominates and controls what he does. Well, not only that, but it also says he's walking, in verse 2 of Ephesians 2, according to the prince of the power of the air. In other words, the unsaved also orders his behavior in the circle of sin according to the prince of the power of the air. Now, that means he's controlled and motivated and dominated by the prince of the power of the air. Now, the word prince means ruler. It means leader. And it refers to Satan, who's the first one in power and authority in his kingdom. Now, he is in power in his kingdom, but remember, he is limited and can do only what God allows him to do. But the word power there, it means a limited authority or delegated power, and it refers to the demons. In other words, as we think about the prince of the power of the air, in the air means the lower, denser atmosphere we call the first heaven. So we see then that Satan and his demons are in the lower atmosphere with human beings where we are, and he is filled with bitter hatred for God and the human race. So it amounts to that the unsaved or the lost, the sinner, orders their behavior according to Satan's dictates and those of his demons. Now this don't mean that he makes all the unsaved drunkards or murderers. Instead of his usual tactic is to give people false security through self-righteousness. You see, he'd just as soon you to go to hell from the church pew as he had the bar stool. Then he also says in verse number 2, he says, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Here's the fourth thing, the characteristic of a sinner. The spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. In other words, the spirit is what's being motivated and dominated by and controlled by the demons and the devil of hell. And it refers to the spirit of the unsaved man that is dominated by such, and therefore he acts and thinks the way that the spirit that Satan would have him to. Now this spirit worketh. That means to be operative. It means to be at work. And it's in work in all the unsaved who are called the children of disobedience. Now, that refers to every unsaved person. We're born that way. You see, we become children of disobedience by choice when we resist the Holy Spirit, His drawing, and we resist that light that we're going to deal with after a while. After we've reached the knowledge of accountability, we become children of disobedience. But it's the Spirit that works in us that causes us to go against light, to cause us to reject truth, because we're walking in a circle of sin and controlled and motivated by the spirit of this age and by the devil and his demons. It also says in verse number 3, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Now, among whom refers to the children of disobedience in verse 2. And it means to be numbered with as all saints were in the past. All sinners are in that same group, children of disobedience. It said we had our conversation, which means the word conversation means to conduct or behave oneself. It means to order one's behavior. It means a manner of living. You see, therefore, the saints at one time ordered their behavior or conducted themselves among the sons of Adam in the lust of the flesh. In other words, that indicates that the saved are not motivated by lust. They're not motivated by lust. Now, lust is a passionate longing, a craving, either good or bad, depending upon context. And here it's an evil craving since it comes from the flesh. And the flesh refers to the total depraved nature as dominating the unsaved individual. And in other words, it says we fulfilled it. We fulfill means to perform and accomplish. That speaks of the habitual performance of acts that satisfy the desires of the evil nature. And those desires is a natural desire and appetite of the depraved nature. In the mind, it speaks about the mind as the faculty of understanding or desire. In other words, everything about us has fell short of the glory of God. And all the desires of flesh, walked in the lust of the flesh and just turned ourselves loose to do what we wanted to do. You see, there's another characteristic, but there's also another one in chapter 3 where it says, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. In other words, the man's not saved is a child of wrath. In other words, we are now. I'm talking about if you're not saved. Every sinner before he got saved was by nature born with a depraved, sinful nature, a child of wrath. Oh, and that wrath's God's holy hatred for sin. In other words, God is holding back that wrath off of us, or we'd all died and went to hell the moment we reached the knowledge of accountability. But that demonstrates God's goodness to us. But you think about a moment. The fact is that we are a child of wrath. Right now, if you're not saved, you are a child of wrath. That means you're hell-bound right now. Now, I want us to look at John chapter 3, verse number 18. John 3, 18. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. In other words, the Scripture says, he that believeth is not condemned, but when you believe not, and that's the only requirement for one to be saved, is a believing in the heart, not with intellect, not in the facts, but in the heart, and we'll explain that as we go through these lessons on the road of life. But believing in the heart, he is condemned already if he hath not believed. That means that he's a child of wrath, that he is is headed to hell at that moment. But you see, God in his goodness is holding back that wrath, like a dam on the river is holding back the water, so that below they'll not be flooded. And that's God's goodness, but it's for a purpose. Look at Romans chapter 2, verse number 4. Romans chapter 2, verse number 4. He said, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? You see, God's good to us, but holding back that wrath. He's forbearing. That means he's holding back, sending that wrath upon us. And he's long-suffering with us. Oh, while we were evil and going against God, motivated and controlled by the spirit of this age and the demons and Satan, God is good to us to hold back that wrath. Why? That he might bring us to repentance, that we might be saved. And that's what we're talking about going down the road of life. But as we look at this, we see then, as we analyze and look how we are in that pit, in that mire. And the psalmist in Psalm 40 said he waited patiently and God inclined. That means that God came to him and brought him up out of the miry pit of sin and the miry pit of clay and saved him. And that's the point you go through the narrow gate. Now remember, as we go up with this road of light, we're trying simply to show you so you can see and visualize. But man comes right out of the pit through the narrow gate the moment that he's saved, the moment that he truly believes with his heart. But while he's in this pit, he has to go through some things that God works in him to bring him to the place to where he can believe and enter the narrow gate and have that eternal life. Now, as we analyze the road of light and said it's a narrow way, it says there's many going the broad way, and few there be that even find the narrow way. Now, it may seem elementary, but I believe there's few that even find the narrow way. Now, I put the word blessed right out here beside and pointed right here to the beginning of the narrow road of light. And it says, oh, so blessed are you when you found light. And you say, what is the first light? What's the most important thing? Well, let's look at John chapter 1, verse number 9. John chapter 1, verse number 9. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Or as we see that, he said there's a light that lighteth up every man that cometh into the world. And he said it was that true light. And if you'll notice, that L-I-G-H-T is in a capital letter signifying deity. Now, who is that light? That is the light that there is a God. Now, I put God right at the beginning of this road of light. And as I analyze the word God and look at God, it just tells us that we need to see God. And so blessed is that man who finds the narrow road, who finds the road of light, who recognize there's one God. Now that seems elementary, but folks, there's many people in this world who do not know that there is, that God is. Now, I mean, when we analyze God is, that means the word is means the ever-existent God from eternity past to eternity present. And when we find that God is, that's light. And so blessed is that man who recognizes there's one God. For many people are worshiping gods, plural, with a little g. We're talking about totem pole gods, or alligator gods, or sun gods, or objects, or boats, or pleasure, or whatever. They're not worshiping God. And many talk about God and take his name in vain, but really have not had light, have not exercised light, the true light that God is. But you say, preacher, you mean to tell me that those people yonder in foreign soil, that they they know there's a God? You mean to tell me that they can know there's a God? And many people say, oh, but preacher, if they're sincere, they'll be okay. No, without Jesus Christ as Lord of their life, they will die and go to hell. But you see, they're without excuse. Let's turn to Romans 1, 19 and 20. Romans 1, 19. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. Now I'll read verse 20 in a moment. Now analyze this. In this verse of Scripture, it's talking about those who are in unrighteousness, sinners, man, wherever he's at, whether he's around the world, whether he's right here in America, that he says here there's something inside man. He said it is in them. He has manifest in them. In other words, that which may be known of God is manifest in them. And the word manifest means to make clear, and it's in them. Now, what's in them? I refer to it as a consciousness that's God-shaped, a vacuum, if you please, that's God-shaped. That's why a man has a longing to worship something. That's why the heathen in Africa, for instance, worship alligators and totem poles or the sun or some other object or the river, because there's a longing, an emptiness on the inside to be filled. That's why a man seeks after sex and drink and pleasures and things, materialism and money, to feel that longing on the inside. But folks, there'll never be anything on the inside to feel that until God feels that in the form of the Holy Ghost, of being saved by the grace of God. Because you see, that vacuum, that consciousness is God-shaped, and only God can feel that. And I don't know what shape God is, it don't matter, but he said it's manifest in them. So there's a God on the, there's a conscience on the inside that makes every man know that there is a God. And then it also said in verse number, well, it said, for God has showed it unto them in verse 19 of Romans 1. But Romans 1:20 said, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Listen, he said there's invisible things. Doesn't mean necessarily it's invisible, but in the creation of the world, there is seen the invisibly, but yet you're seeing the Godhead in creation. Inside, there's a conscience. Outside, there's a creation that reveals the Godhead. That means the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And we can realize and visualize across this world as we see no two leaves on the tree the same. As we look out there and see the creation, the sun comes up in the same place every morning and says, in essence, there's a God. And it sets every in the afternoon and says, there is a God. Look at Psalm 19, verses 1 through 3. Psalm 19, verses 1 through 3. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. As we look at that, it said this is the creation that's revealing God to every man. And as we see that, it says day unto day utter speech. In other words, every time the sun comes up, it's saying there's a God. Every time night unto night, it says showeth knowledge. Every time the moon comes up, it's saying there's a God. I'll tell you, as we see, it says there's no speech or language. That means there's no man on the face of God's earth where the voice of day and the voice of night or the creation of voice is heard everywhere. It said there's nowhere it's not heard. Oh, have you ever looked in the face of a newborn baby? Explain that to me if you can. I'll tell you, that shows there's a God. Oh, just look at how that God has things together. I don't care what the evolutionist says about coming from a monkey or whatnot. That's not so. Listen, he said that every man knows inside him there is a God. And he looks in creation and recognizes that there is a God, so that they are without excuse. As we analyze that, I heard a story one time about a man who was sitting in the front of a hut in the Hottentot of Africa or somewhere. And he began to be discontent with his gods, little g. And as a result, he looked down and began to look at his finger, and he saw three joints in that finger. And I'll tell you, those three joints, as we see, man is made in three over and over, recognize the fact that man is created by someone higher than himself, or a totem pole, three representing the Godhead, made in the image of God. And that man began to recognize, hey, somebody made me besides that totem pole. And as a result, he began to seek light.
Oh, he said, there's God. There is a God. There's somebody. He didn't know what to call him. You know, that's why I wrote beside of the road of light, you're so blessed if you find the narrow way. You're so blessed if you find the light that God is. Because you see, if God is and you recognize and have the light that God is, if you'll step in that light, in the road of light, if you'll step in what light you have and just wait on God. I waited patiently, the psalmist said in Psalm 40. I waited patiently for the Lord, and He came to me. He inclined unto me. He'll give you more life and bring you down that road of light that you might come through the narrow gate. That's why He said, a few there be that find it. But oh, He said, they are the ones who enter in through the narrow gate. They who are going the broad way are many. They're not even found the narrow road and the road of light. But thank God that we are blessed to find that there's a God that's light. Now, as we analyze God and think about God, let's look at 1 Samuel 16, verse number 7. 1 Samuel 16, verse number 7. He said, but the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. As we look at that, you know, we cannot understand exactly what that verse is saying unless we look at it in context. So many times, as I've said before, we have false doctrine that's concocted because we do not take it in context. You see, what I'm getting to here is after we see God and we recognize there's a true light, then we need to realize that there's many opinions in the world, but God's opinion is the most important thing, because here is His opinion. He said He looked in the heart and man looked on the outward appearance. You see, God's opinion has a far superior judgment, if you please, than ours, because He can, in other words, it's not based on the same thing of what we base it upon. And so as a result, we need to look at what God says. Now, what is He saying here? We've got to go back up in the verse and find out the context of that verse. You see, this was after Saul had been rejected king of Israel, and Samuel had been told by God to go over and to anoint one of Jesse's sons and anoint him as a king. Now, he said to him in verse 3 of 1 Samuel 16, and call Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show thee what thou shalt do. Thou shalt anoint unto me him whom I name unto thee. Now, in other words, God said, Samuel, go over to Jesse's sons, call them to sacrifice, and the one I tell you to anoint, that's the one you anoint. Now, that's God's opinion. It's what God said. Now, verse number 6, it said, it came to pass, when they were come, speaking of the sons, that he, Samuel, looked on Eliab, which was the eldest son, and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Now you notice, God had already told him, he said, don't you make any decisions, you anoint the one I tell you to anoint. So whenever he said, surely this is the Lord's anointed, after all, he's handsome, he's robust, he's the eldest, and in line, no doubt, for the birthright, and surely this is the one. But the Lord said in verse 7 unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. Now, as I've said, many opinions man has, and they change, but God has one opinion that's far superior to man's, and his opinion never changes. Because, you see, he said, I look in the heart. I know what's in the heart. Now, as we see this and look at this, there was six more boys that came by Samuel that day of the seven eldest, and none of them God said to anoint. Then verse number 11, and Samuel said unto Jesse, are here all thy children? And he said, there remaineth yet the youngest, and behold, he keepeth the sheep. And Samuel said unto Jesse, send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he come hither. Now, he's speaking about David. And David was out keeping the sheep. Bible said in verse 12, and he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy with all of a beautiful countenance and goodly to look to. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Now the point I'm making here about God is that man would have chosen Eliab. Samuel would have. Even Jesse didn't call David in because he thought surely to be in some of the first of my sons, at least in the top seven. But you see, God knew what was in David's heart. He knew what was in Eliab's heart. And God said, I don't look on the outside. That's the way you look. I look on the inside. See, God knows what's inside of man. That's the important thing. And that's why we're dealing with the road of light, because it's what's inside that counts. And I will say this, what's inside does come out. We'll find that out at a later time. But oh, we see what's inside man is what's important, and that's the belief, heart, trust, and faith. But we must come to the fact that God is, like that there's a God, but God looks at things different. Now, he knew what he put in David. He knew what was in Eliab. Now, we'll find in 1 Samuel 17, they went to war. Israel did with Philistines. Philistines had a big old fellow by the name of Goliath. Goliath was down in the valley cursing the armies of God. And there they were in battle. Now, three of the oldest boys of Jesse's, which Eliab was the oldest, went to war. They was in that war. And there they were. They were fighting and they were cursing the armies of God. And the Bible said in 1 Samuel 17, verse 24, and all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, speaking of Goliath, fled from him and were so afraid. Now, as we analyze that, that means that all of them fled. Who was in the army? Eliab and his two oldest brothers next to him. And therefore, God had already disqualified them because he knew what was in their heart. He knew they wouldn't stand. And so when Goliath cursed the armies of God, they fled. They were afraid. But David came up to bring them food, as Jesse had sent them to them. And he heard that Goliath cursing and taking God's name in vain, and he said, in essence, why is this man cursing the armies of God? But Eliab got all stirred up in verse 28 of 1 Samuel 17. And Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spake unto the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David. And he said, why camest thou down hither, and with whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know thy pride and the naughtiness of thine heart, for thou art come down that thou mightest see the battle. In other words, Eliab was saying, hey, I know why you're here. Really, Eliab was telling what was in his own heart. He'd have left to saw the battle if he'd been in David's place. And he discounted what David was doing as anything of importance. Because he said, that few sheep in the wilderness, that you ought to be out there keeping them. Said, you just come to see the battle. That's all you wanted to do. But David cried out in verse 29 of 1 Samuel 17. And David said, what have I now done? Is there not a cause? Oh, what a statement. You see, God knew what was in David's heart. And David had already been tested out there with the sheep at the backside of the desert as the lion had come out. And he slew the lion to keep it from getting his flock. And the bear come out and he slew the bear to keep him from getting the lambs. And so as a result, he had already been tested and passed the test. And God knew what was in his heart. God looks on the inside. Man looks on the outward appearance. And so as a result, God had called him and anointed him as king. So David took five stones and his sling. Didn't want to use Saul's armor because it hadn't been tested. And he went across there and slew Goliath and cut off his head with his own sword. Now you see, what happened that day surprised everybody. As far as David was concerned, it surprised everybody except God. God knew what was in his heart because God knows what's on the inside. He looketh upon the heart. Now, David wound up to be the greatest king that ever was on the face of the earth, or ever will be, as far as human beings. I know one day King Jesus will rule, and he'll be superior, but David was the greatest king that ever was. But you see, God chose him because he knew what was in his heart. Now, folks, God's looking in the heart. He knows what's in the heart. But he's having to put light upon us to reveal to us what's in our heart. Now, conscience and creation will reveal to you a God. And God said that light that lighteth up every man will reveal to you that there is a God, and that's light. And so blessed are they who find out, hey, there is a God. But now, folks, conscience and creation will not convict you. It takes more than conscience and creation. It takes the Word of God with the Spirit of God upon that Word for anyone to be convicted of his sin that he might get saved. Therefore, I put the second word in here, which is word, W-O-R-D. Whenever you recognize there's light, God's obligated to send you more light. That light's going to come through the Word of God, which is God's opinion, which is how God thinks, which is necessary if you're ever going to be saved, is for the Word of God to be present. Now, because you'll not be convicted without it. You'll not have any more light without the Word of God. And so God's obligated, if you'll step in light that there's a God, God's obligated to send you the Word of God. Now, you analyze, I told you the story a moment ago about the man sitting outside the hut in Hottentot of Africa. The moment he recognized three parts on his finger and stepped in the fact that there's more than a totem pole to this creation. There has to be someone superior than me that made me. At that same instant, he stepped in light that there was a God. He didn't understand. He didn't call it that necessarily. But at that same instant, there was a group of missionaries cutting through the jungle, coming to that village with the word of God. Why? Because God's obligated to send the word of God, to send more light. If you'll move on light and do what you know to do at the time, God's obligated to give you more light. And he'll bring you to a place that you can enter that narrow gate. You can walk in light all the way to the narrow gate if you'll only do what you know to do at the time. Step in what light you have. You see, God's obligated to send the light if he has to wreck an airplane and send it down and everyone on the plane killed but one man, that he might carry the word of God into that place. So the word of God must come present. Why? In that road of light. Must be there to convict and draw. God uses that. But oh, listen. The word of God's God's opinion. This is what we're talking about. God, how he thinks. You see, if we want to know how God thinks, and knowledge of what God thinks is possible only through the Bible. But then that raises a question that the devil interjects into your mind. How do I know this is the word of God? Folks, we're living in a time whenever we're having many translations of the Bible. I prefer you stay with the King James, because that's one step removed from the original. It's God's word for our English-speaking nation today. But oh, listen, the devil still will interject into your mind. How do you know this is the word of God? Well, I'll tell you, I couldn't prove it in a short time that we have left on this tape or this lesson. I couldn't prove it to you if you didn't want to know or didn't halfway believe it. But yet, I want to give you just a little something where you can stand, and the next time the devil comes to you, how do you know this is the word of God? You can say, hey, let me show you. Let me show you what I know. First of all, I want to put down number one under the word. I want to put down construction. Now, as we think about the word of God and the construction of the word of God, I hold in my hand a Bible. There are 66 books in this Bible. Each one of these books, as we look at each one, it's a separate book within itself, and basically it's got a separate theme, a separate deals with a separate character, but yet as we look at it, they're all woven together and interwoven into 66 books with one theme, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ, or one character, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ, one plot. That's Christ's redemptive work for fallen man. But yet, over a period of 1,600 years, there was over 40 writers. There were over 40 writers who wrote this book. Human instruments, if you please. And they wrote separate from each other and without knowledge in separate generation. There's no way that Moses could have corresponded to John. But yet, they wove it together. And as we look at that, we'll have to say somebody superior to man put it together. Because man contradicts himself in one book. He'll contradict himself. You know, as I think about that and use a physical term, you know, I can build a doghouse and it'll be all right to the dog. I might could even build a house. Might not be square, but I could build it. But there'd be no way that I could build an Empire State Building, because I don't have that training. I don't have that learned. I'm not learned in that way. I've never went to school. I don't understand all the stress that you have to put where that it can move so many feet each way. I mean, there has to take somebody superior to me to engineer that or construct that massive building, the Empire State Building. But oh, you think about this masterpiece that we hold in our hands and see how it's engineered, how there's not a contradiction from Genesis 1 to Amen of Revelation. And therefore, somebody superior to man had to write this book. Had to engineer this book, put it together. So the way it's constructed tells us that this is God's word. This is God's opinion. Not only that, but the way that we look at number two, we look at prophecies. And we think about Bible prophecies. Prophecy means forth-telling. Telling what's going to happen in the future. And as we think about Bible prophecies, they said that approximately two-thirds of this book deals with prophecy. That means that years and years before, they prophesied something was going to happen, and it happened just like God said it would. Not 1 minute early, not 1 minute late. You see, that much of this book is dealing with prophecies, and what should have been fulfilled to date has been fulfilled with 100% accuracy, and what should be needs to be fulfilled will be fulfilled with 100% accuracy in the days to come. Because you see, this is God's word. It has one voice. I mean, really, it's got one voice, even though it had 40 writers. Because, see, this is engineered by God himself. This is how God thinks. And it's going to only know how he thinks is going to be made possible through the word of God. That's why in all these studies in the word of God, in the road of light, We're going to look at what thus saith God in His Word. Next lesson, we'll begin here in the midst of these three things about how do we know this is the Word of God. Father, open our hearts to see, our ears to hear, and our eyes to see what that we need, Lord. Help us to receive everything we need from You. You've got to do it. Help these correspondent students to receive everything and look at things the way You look at them through the precious Word of God. And we'll thank You. Thank You, dear Lord, for the road of life. Thank You for just so blessed are we to recognize that God is. Lord, help our students, if they're just step in that light, help them, Lord, and You give them more light, that they step in light and go all the way to the narrow gate for God's glory. And we'll thank You for what You do. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.